Our scripture reading this morning is taken from Paul's first epistle to the Corinthians and chapter 14, 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Paul begins in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 to deal with the vexed question of the abuse of spiritual gifts in the Corinthian church, and particularly the Corinthians' mixed up ideas about spiritual gifts. He goes back to first principles in chapter 12, speaking of the diversity of gifts in the church and of the importance of diversity in the church, that we are all different and we all have something different to contribute to the worship of the church. In chapter 13, he speaks of the fundamental principle of love, that without love, the Christian life is impossible. Without love, whatever we do is meaningless as far as God is concerned. And then in chapter 14, he deals with this vexed question that began it all. So, 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Pursue love and desire spiritual gifts, but especially that you may prophesy. For he who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men but to God, for no one understands him. However, in the Spirit he speaks mysteries. But he who prophesies speaks edification and exhortation and comfort to men. He who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, but he who prophesies edifies the church. I wish you all spoke with tongues, but even more, that you prophesied. For he who prophesies is greater than he who speaks with tongues, unless indeed he interprets, that the church may receive edification. But now, brethren, if I come to you speaking with tongues, what shall I profit you unless I speak to you either by revelation, by knowledge, by prophesying, or by teaching? Even things without life, whether flute or harp, when they make a sound. Unless they make a distinction in the sounds, how will it be known what is piped or played? For if the trumpet makes an uncertain sound, who will prepare for battle? So likewise you, unless you utter by the tongue words easy to understand, how will it be known what is spoken? For you will be speaking into the air. There are, it may be, so many kinds of languages in the world, and none of them is without significance. Therefore, if I do not know the meaning of the language, I shall be a foreigner to him who speaks, and he who speaks will be a foreigner to me. Even so you, since you are zealous for spiritual gifts, let it be for the edification of the church that you seek to excel. Therefore, let him who speaks in a tongue pray that he may interpret. For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my understanding is unfruitful. What is the conclusion then? I will pray with the spirit, and I will also pray with the understanding. I will sing with the spirit, and I will also sing with the understanding. Otherwise, if you bless with the spirit, how will he who occupies the place of the uninformed say, Amen, at your giving of thanks, since he does not understand what you say? For you indeed give thanks well, but the other is not edified. I thank God that I speak with tongues more than you all. Yet in the church I would rather speak five words with my understanding, that I may teach others also, than 10,000 words in a tongue. Brethren, do not be children in understanding. However, in malice be babes, but in understanding be mature. In the law it is written, with men of other tongues and other lips I will speak to this people, and yet for all that they will not hear me, says the Lord. Therefore tongues are for a sign, not to those who believe, but to unbelievers. But prophesying is not for unbelievers, but for those who believe. Therefore if the whole church comes together in one place and all speak with tongues, and there come in those who are uninformed or unbelievers, will they not say that you are out of your mind? But if all prophesy, and an unbeliever or an uninformed person comes in, he is convinced by all, He is convicted by all. And thus the secrets of his heart are revealed, and so, falling down on his face, he will worship God and report that God is truly among you. How is it then, brethren, whenever you come together, each of you has a psalm, has a teaching, has a tongue, has a revelation, has an interpretation, let all things be done for edification. If anyone speaks in a tongue, let there be two or at the most three, each in turn, and let one interpret. But if there is no interpreter, let him keep silent in church, and let him speak to himself and to God. Let two or three prophets speak, and let the others judge. But if anything is revealed to another who sits by, let the first keep silent. For you can all prophesy one by one, that all may learn and all may be encouraged. And the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets, for God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. Let your women keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but they are to be submissive, as the law also says. And if they want to learn something, let them ask their own husbands at home, for it is shameful for women to speak in church. Or did the word of God come originally from you? Or was it you only that it reached? If anyone thinks himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things which I write to you are the commandments of the Lord. But if anyone is ignorant, let him be ignorant. Therefore, brethren, desire earnestly to prophesy, and do not forbid to speak with tongues. Let all things be done decently and in order. And may God bless the reading of his holy word. Our text this morning is found in the chapter that we read, 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 40. Let all things be done decently and in order. Paul here is writing to what we may call a church in chaos. The situation at Corinth seems to have been utter bedlam sometimes in the worship services. The Corinthians benefited from the spiritual gifts that were given in that apostolic era, but at the same time, their appreciation of them was entirely wrong and confused. The Corinthians were apparently unlike any other church in their behaviour, and Paul's epistle here is really intended to, at this point, to tell the Corinthians, look, you need to be like the other churches. Verse 33, for God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. That was the situation in all the other churches. The Corinthians were odd and unusual. And that's a very important principle to state, because there are many people in the world today, many people in modern evangelical churches, who regard the Corinthians as the model. The letter, the epistle to the Corinthians, is not laying out the normal worship services of the apostolic church, but it's telling us about some abnormal services. And it does speak of what was normal to correct what was abnormal in Corinth. And so Paul, writing to them, gives the priority of worship. Secondly, he speaks of the perspective of worship. And thirdly, the peace of worship. First, he speaks of the priority of worship. Now, we are in a totally different situation from the Corinthians in many ways. First of all, we do not live in the first century. Secondly, we are not in a Greco-Roman city. We're in a very, very different society that has been largely formed historically by Christian values. But we're now seeing those values disappear in our culture, to be replaced with pagan values, values that come from different sources. But also, we are not in the apostolic age. We have something that the Corinthians didn't have at the time that Paul was writing, and that is a full and complete Bible. After all, when they read 1 Corinthians, they were reading it for the first time. Secondly, of course, when they read 1 Corinthians for the first time, they didn't have 2 Corinthians yet. The New Testament canon was not completed. And that led to a very different church life. Now, in chapter 13, Paul speaks of the cessation of these miraculous gifts. 1 Corinthians 13 from verse 8. Love never fails, but whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. And knowledge here is to be understood in terms of supernatural gifts of knowledge. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away. When I was a child, I spoke as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child, but when I became a man, I put away childish things. Paul speaks of a time when these gifts will cease. And it seems to me that the best understanding of that is to do with the completion of the canon of Scripture. Because these revelatory sign gifts are there until God has finished speaking in his word. And we see in history that these things really disappear in terms of biblical prophecy with the completion of the canon. Yes, there are people who come along later on making claims to prophecy, tongues speaking, etc. But these people are people who, certainly until really the last, really until the 20th century, these are people who are associated with false doctrine. I've just finished reading a biography of Brigham Young, the second leader of the Mormons. And when the Mormons began, well, of course, they begin with the claim that Joseph Smith is a prophet. So he claims to give prophecy. But also, when the Mormons begin, there is an outbreak among the Mormons of ecstatic speech, which they claim to be the restoration of speaking in tongues. And Joseph Smith claims to have the gift of interpretation of ancient writings. Well, there is a claim to restorationism, but of course the Mormon theology is completely off the wall. It changes enormously. Joseph Smith originally was a Unitarian. He denied the personality of the Holy Spirit, and he said that the Father and the Son were the same person. Modern Mormons are polytheists. They believe that there are many, many gods, and the faithful Mormon man expects to become a god himself one day. So these are people who make such a claim, and yet they're completely off the wall. And this is how the vast majority of people who claim the restoration of the sign gifts in church history are. They're people like the Mormons. They're off the wall. They're cults. They're sects. They deviate from Christian truth. There's also, however, in more recent times, we know the Pentecostal movement, the Charismatic movement, and they make these claims to prophecy and tongue speaking. But when one compares what they say to the Bible, these claimed gifts appear to me. And I've been to charismatic churches. I was a member of a Christian Union university that was influenced by a Pentecostal charismatic church. And these so-called sign gifts bear no relation to the actual biblical sign gifts. So we live in an era where these sign gifts have ceased because they have done their work. They had a role. So then, what's the relevance of this chapter to us? Well, because while the details of worship are different, the principles remain exactly the same. And so the first principle here is the priority in worship. These abiding principles. And the first principle here is that in Christian worship, edification, building up, is primary. The first role, the first priority in Christian worship is building up Christians. The Corinthians had become confused. They lived in a culture that enjoyed the spectacular. Well, we can, I think, sympathize with them there. We live in a culture that enjoys the spectacular. You just have to turn on the television to see the spectacular things that people enjoy. We live in a culture that is driven by celebrity. The desire to be somebody important. And the Corinthians lived in a culture that was dominated by the idea of self-importance. It was a very selfish culture, even as the culture we live in today. And so Paul says, now the first thing in worship is not self-glorification. Speaking in tongues. Now, the Corinthians, of course, knew precisely what speaking in tongues was, because they were doing it and they were seeing it. So Paul doesn't have to explain to them what speaking in tongues was. We, of course, do have to have it explained to us. And the explanation is given at Pentecost in the book of Acts, where what was spoken was genuine foreign languages. I remember when I was at seminary in London, it was an international seminary. We had people from all over the world, from Eastern Europe, from Northern Europe, from the Far East, and so on. And so, of course, all these different languages. And if you hear someone speaking in a language that you don't understand, then you may be pretty certain that, for example, if it's a brother from Sri Lanka who is praying in Tamil, you can be absolutely certain he's praying, and what he is praying is good and wonderful. But you can't say amen at the end of it because you don't understand a word of what he's just said. Amen is let it be so. And so Paul says, well, because you're speaking in tongues, you're speaking in languages, and you've got one man over here is speaking, well, of course, most of the modern languages didn't exist then, but you've got someone speaking a form of Arabic. You've got someone speaking Chinese. You've got someone speaking one of the Indian languages. And there's no translation. And you're all Greco-Roman, so you speak Greek and Latin. And then there's a smattering of other languages, such as Aramaic. And you're hearing people speak in these languages from far off, across the world, in Persian, for example. And if I do not know the meaning of the language, verse 11, I shall be a foreigner to him who speaks, and he who speaks will be a foreigner to me. I'll just sit there and say, right, he knows what he's saying, I have no idea. And so all this tongue speaking, it sounded amazing, but the people who just heard it and didn't understand a word of it got no benefit. Whereas Paul says, prophecy is so much more valuable because in prophecy someone declared the word of the Lord. Now we, of course, do not have inspired prophecy today because it's all been given, it's all in the Bible. The end of prophecy is the book of Revelation. What we do have is the preaching and teaching of God's word. And that is central in Christian worship because it builds up, it edifies. when we take our hymn box. These hymns are in our own language because we need to know and to understand what is being said, and they're there to build us up. The Apostle Paul says elsewhere that we build each other up singing spiritual songs, psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. And that by doing so, we let the word of Christ dwell richly in us. So the first priority is edification. It's growing up in the spiritual life. It's developing as Christians. It's growing in our understanding of God's word. Because part of this is that growing in our understanding means that we'll be more rooted, more able to withstand the attacks of the evil one, more able to withstand trial and tribulation, more able to understand what is going on in certain circumstances. So, for example, we have the book of Job in the Bible. I've just finished in my daily devotions going through the book of Job, and it's a wonderful book to help in terms of suffering and trials in the Christian life. And one of the great tests of the book of Job is if you're reading the book of Job and you start realizing you're basically agreeing with Job's friends, there's something wrong with your theology of suffering, with your understanding of what God is doing necessarily in suffering. Because Job's friends, of course, are all, well, look, Job, we know that suffering comes from sin. You're suffering horribly, so you must have sinned horribly. Job knows better. And Job's friends spend chapter after chapter trying to browbeat him into confessing something that's not true. So we look at that. And it helps to deepen our understanding of the ways of God. And, of course, at the end of the book of Job, we break out into praise. How great is the God we adore. So as we understand God's word, it helps us to live in God's world. And that's why edification comes first. Not entertainment, not self-glorification, but edification, building one another up. And that's the priority in worship. Secondly, Paul gives us a perspective in worship. And the first thing he says in terms of perspective is this: do not be childish. Be childlike, not childish. Do not be children in understanding. However, in malice be babes, but in understanding be mature. Christ does say that we are to be like little children. We are to receive the kingdom of God like little children, in terms of innocence. But we are, in understanding, to grow up, to seek to understand more and more what God has spoken. Children have an interesting perspective on the world, but it's not a mature, a deep perspective on the world normally. Children wonder, why do I have to go to school? Why can't I go on holiday every day? Children wonder, why is it that we can't just move to the seaside and live there? Children ask, well, why do I have to eat my greens? And aren't very happy with the answer normally. Children, in terms of understanding, do not really understand the world. But we only understand the world as we understand and know the mind of God. We don't understand the world unless our Heavenly Father explains it to us. Unless we enter into His understanding. That's the problem with so much of the world today, is it doesn't understand the way things are because it rejects the one who made all things. Don't be childish, he says. Be childlike. A childlike attitude is one that accepts God's word, that listens to God's word, that doesn't try to explain away God's word. Be childlike in accepting God, taking God at his word. But in understanding, be mature. And then he says, let's have another perspective on worship. Think about what the visitor sees in worship. Think about what is the role of these various gifts. So he speaks of the gift of tongues. What was its function? Well, he says its function is a sign not to those who believe, but to unbelievers. But in what sense is it a sign to unbelievers? We often think in terms of signs to unbelievers are things that show them that they're unbelievers and are there to convict them. But that's not how Paul lays out the function of tongues in the first century church here. No, he says the function is to demonstrate to the unbelieving Jews, that's how I take his quotation of Isaiah 28, 11 and 12 in verse 21, it's to demonstrate to these people that the word of God is a word that is shut to those who are not, they're not unbelievers who might become believers, these are determined unbelievers, rejecters of Christ. Jesus is the Jewish Messiah. The majority of Jewish people rejected him. And so God says in Isaiah 28 that the babbling Babylonians who come speaking a different language from the Hebrews demonstrate his judgment on the Hebrews. And so these tongues speaking in the church indicates his judgment upon those who have rejected Christ. But in the church, what is of great importance to the unbeliever, in terms of convicting and convincing the unbeliever, is the word of God. If all prophesy, an unbeliever or an uninformed person comes in, he is convinced by all, he is convicted by all. It's the word of God that is the sword of the Spirit. It was the word of God that pierced those people to the heart on the day of Pentecost. It's the word of God that accomplishes God's work. And the word of God understood and heard by people. That's why it's the Bible that is central to the church. Because that's the true, the sure word of prophecy. Now we have the church notice board outside and we have texts on it. Now, you go around churches. I remember when I was a student in Chester, there was a Methodist church. It was my final year. There was a Methodist church between where I was living and the college. And I go past the Methodist church and there'd always be, every month or so, there'd be a new sign outside. It was always someone trying to be clever. But actually, it's not our trying to be clever that leads to people being convinced and convicted. It's God's word. That's why it's my conviction that first and foremost, if the church has a wayside pulpit, then it's the word of God that is to be displayed there. Because faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. The word that God himself has spoken. It's the word of God that convicts and convinces people. You hear sometimes, you find in the life of C.H. Spurgeon, for example, there are many occasions when he was preaching and someone in the congregation felt, someone's told him all about me because these words touched that person's heart. Well, of course, no one had. It was that simply that God's word does that. And that is why the word of God is central. The perspective, it's the word of God that saves people. It's the word of God that convicts people. It's the word of God that holds forth Christ. And thirdly, Paul speaks of the peace of worship. Worship is to be something that involves, promotes peace among God's people. There is to be a peace. peace in the sense of order. In the first century church, the apostolic church, you would have people who would have these spiritual gifts. Someone would have a psalm, a song. There would be someone with a teaching, someone with a tongue, and so on. And at Corinth, apparently what happened was everyone tried to rush to the front, and they would be the one to be heard first. And people were talking over each other, singing over each other, babbling over each other. And it was bedlam. It was pandemonium. And Paul says, no, what we need is peace. Because peace is what God gives. God is not the author of confusion, but of peace. And peace involves order. Ordered lives are peaceful lives. But that order must be a divine order, not a mere human order. Another thing he demonstrates here is that those who had these apostolic gifts, they had control, they had self-control. They could refrain from speaking as well as speak. This wasn't a matter of an uncontrolled, ecstatic anything. The spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. God doesn't override our minds. Now, God has given us minds to think with. Part of the image of God is the rationality we have. Now, there is such a thing as rationalism, which is where the mind is made the judge of God. That is a heresy. But there is rationality, which is the mere fact that we have minds to think with. And it's with the mind that we lay hold of the word of God. We seek to understand it. We mull it over. The peace of worship is the peace of taking in the word of God. The peace that the word of God gives. Because there's another sense in which we can speak of peace, which is that subjective peace that God's people feel in their hearts. Now, as Christians, we know that being justified by faith, we have peace with God. So that peace with God is a reality. We are commanded to let the peace of God rule in our hearts, to let it do its job. God is not the author of confusion, but of peace. There's an order in worship. And that order is an orderliness that the Holy Spirit gives. It's notable that in every church there is an order of service. Whether it's the elaborate order of service of our Anglican brethren, or the simple order of worship of the three churches. I remember when I was in Norfolk, I attended for a while a Brethren Gospel Hall, and it was notable that the morning breaking of bread, which is supposed to be very much as a free service, there was always an order to it, that the members of the fellowship understood. This is where you have a hymn. This is where you have a reading. This is where someone, one of the brethren, will give a sermon. There was an order to it. It was an unspoken and unwritten order, but there was an order. There's always an order to worship. And the order must be an order that seeks to glorify God. So it is an order where there is decency in worship. This was a Greco-Roman society, and the Greco-Roman society is decent women were expected to be quiet in public, and women who weren't quiet in public were understood to be indecent women. And Paul says, let all things be done decently and in order. There were women who were interrupting, it would seem, the sermon, asking questions. And Paul says, no, wait, ask at home. Let's not behave in a manner that our neighbours see as indecent, but let all things be done decently and in order. Because the word of God comes to every church. The word of God is universal. He asked, did the word of God come originally from you? Obviously not. Or was it you only that it reached? Obviously not. The word of God is the source of that order, that peace. The word of God governs us. It shows us that God is a God of order. He is the God who created at first in an orderly way. You have the 6 days of creation. There is an order in creation. There's an order in his providence. There's an order in redemption. And there's an order in our worship. So it is that Paul writes these things to encourage us, to help us, that we may all be built up, that all the churches in every age may be built up together. Let all things be done decently and in order. For God is a God of order. He is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. And so it is that one of the great aims of our worship is to promote that true peace, the peace that comes from knowing God and knowing God in Jesus Christ. So he himself offers us his peace. May we know his peace, the peace of God, which passes all understanding. Amen.